Okay, so we're in the final section of five of Doctrine and Division, and that's practical theology. And what we're going to do here is this week we'll see what I'm calling genuine unity, charity, humility. Next week, a section called missional is not enough is what I originally called it, where there we're going to get into missional theology and what differentiates us from that new movement. And that's probably all we'll have time for. There is a last chapter and sort of a wrap-up, but we only have given two more weeks to this, which is fine. So this is the second to last Sunday that we'll be doing this. So this one, genuine unity, charity, and humility, the reason why there is such a chapter is because these are the kind of things that we will be told today if we think about the thesis of this whole study, Doctrine and Division, then it will by definition lead to, in fact, it won't even lead to it, it's the very essence of division and, I guess, contention and arrogance. So just take the opposite of what those words are, that's what this is supposed to do. So we're going to do two things in a sense. We're going to refute that, we're going to say, well, that's actually not true. This is genuine, so we're going to pit genuine unity against false unity and so on. And then Wednesday we're going to talk about charity and humility in the Wednesday class. But the other thing we're going to do is we're actually going to say, okay, let's not live up to the caricature. If we think that there's a genuine article and we're being forced into this false version of unity, a false charity and a false humility, it's not enough to correct these. We actually have to take these real things in the Bible seriously. And in a sense, instead of living up to the caricature, live a life that this objection would never come up. Which, of course, you can't live under the tyranny of the weaker brother and somebody that's always charging you with arrogance because you end your sentences in periods. You can't then, you know, give that ground and give up your convictions to somebody that's just really manifesting what a personality disorder of sorts and an immaturity and a really, really fractured worldview. So you don't want to do that, but on the other hand, you do want to correct that by living a life that is actually not guilty of the charge and is pursuing genuine unity, charity, and humility. So I have on the board here a flow chart. Our doctrine of the church ought to flow from our doctrine of Christ. We've already talked about how our doctrine of the church should flow from our doctrines of Scripture, of God, and of salvation. But here's one sense we're going to see how what we think about Christ actually helps us define in Scripture what real unity is in the church. So I have here on the top left, and everything's going to flow from that, is our Christology, or our doctrine of Christ. So the Word became flesh, John 1:14. When we see what the Bible teaches about how the church is unified, one of the first things that should go off in our mind is, oh, that's just like Christ, the Word becoming flesh. Okay? So what I have here, flowing from sort of that 10 o'clock, the top left-hand corner, down into the body of Christ, is the Word of God. And then in that circle, what's created is the body of Christ, or the church. So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, it gives those seven different ones. It's actually verse 4 through 6. But two of those ones that are mentioned are one faith and one body. And so you don't have to be a math professor or a logic professor to answer the question. Now, are those seven ones or really seven different aspects of one one? Are there seven gods? Is Christ divided? Can one of these ever be against another? So when he says there's one Spirit and when he says there's one Lord, can that Spirit ever contradict that Lord? No, of course not. Okay? So are these seven different universes that can get on perfectly well by themselves without the others? No. Okay? You're talking about the sense in which things about God, and therefore the things that God's doing, have a oneness to them, a unity to them. But you have to define the created thing by the Creator, the lesser thing by the greater. So that's what we're doing here. We're going to see in Scripture that this one faith creates this one body, not the other way around. Why is that significant to church unity? Well, if there's one faith, and if there's one body, and what we come to mean by church unity is the oneness of the body, Well, then the one faith, the unity of the faith, is going to be the primary thing, and the unity of the body is going to be the secondary thing. Not meaning not important, but meaning the effect of this cause. The one faith is going to cause the one body. And we're going to show that in Scripture, and we'll show the opposite of that in Scripture. In other words, when I said the opposite, not contrary to that truth, but I mean the flip side of the same coin, namely that if you divide the faith, the Bible blames that person on divisions, or for divisions in the body. So let's just start to get into this. True unity. One of the cardinal maxims of our age, in our day, is unity at all costs. Unity is right up there with openness and self-expression as the basic virtues of the modern world. Unity, openness, and self-expression. It's kind of like the Trinity of America and the American suburbs. Of course, all three principles are violated at once the moment that any biblical Christian expresses themselves in the open forum of worldview and culture. And we come to expect this from the world. We see those bumper stickers, coexist. I like the new big bumper stickers that say contradict. And they've got all those symbols on them that obviously don't go together. I mean, for example, you'll never see on a coexist bumper sticker a swastika and a Star of David. I tend to think that those two things actually don't go together. Okay, but again, we've checked our brain at the door when we do that. But here's the thing, we expect the world to talk like that. We expect the culture to be that. What a bunch of universalists and relativists, right? Well, we're often slower to recognize this same thought pattern in the church. To recognize such principles at work is actually to immediately violate the principle of unity. If anybody brings this up, in fact, I'm telling you, I know there's people in the church who, when they see the bumper sticker contradict, are actually a little annoyed, actually a little bit embarrassed by their Christian brother. To recognize such principle, to point it out, to make a big deal out of it, to make a stink about it, is to immediately violate the principle of unity. So we have to face the fact that the bulk of our errors and hesitations in this regard come from uncritically accepted beliefs. Historical blights on the church function as embarrassments akin to awkward family members or memories that one has to keep hidden. A little psychology here. Think about this for a second. In an era of so many broken homes and broken families and so little to live for beyond that, the psyche is fragile towards strife. I'm telling you, I've been in church splits. I've been in doctrinal controversies. I've been in rooms even between Christians and non-Christians when there's heated debate. And the people that come from broken homes, 9 to 1, 9 out of 10 times, I'm just going to throw a number out there, I see it, it's tangible, are shrinking down in their seat, red in their face, not comfortable to be there. Okay? By the way, I come from a broken home. It's not a jab. I notice it. I see it. There's a discomfort in people disagreeing, arguing, because when you were little and too fragile to think about it, you saw the people that mattered most to you doing that, and you can't separate those two things. In one book on heresies, I read earlier in this study, a book on heresy that was not particularly helpful, but this one was written in the 1980s by a guy named Harold O.J. Brown. It's a book called Heresies, and he really strikes the right balance. He's going to look at this in the broad view of history. So he says this, "Indeed, it is impossible to excuse, in this age or any other, the idea that people ought to be burned at the stake for their ideas. Nevertheless, in a century in which millions have been gassed for their racial affiliation by Nazi Germany, or roasted to death for residing in an enemy metropolis by the United States and Great Britain, condemned to death by overwork and exposure in Arctic conditions by the Soviet Union, or murdered in cowardly ambushes to draw attention to alleged political wrongs by terrorists in several nations, we ought to be restrained in condemning those who put individuals to death because they sincerely believe that they were threatening the eternal salvation of millions. Without in any way exculpating or excusing those Christians in power who persecuted, imprisoned, and executed others who disagreed with them, we ought to make the effort to understand them. For even their cruelty can teach us something that is very important in our own day, when tolerance so often means indifference to truth, justice, and morality. Just as there are doctrines that are true and that can bring salvation, there are those that are false, so false that they can spell eternal damnation for those who have the misfortune to become entrapped by them. As I was reading that quote, I thought to myself, as he was contrasting totalitarianism and the hundreds of millions of deaths that were the result of that in the 20th century versus the couple thousand, and we're not excusing them at all. But let's sense a perspective here in who's writing the books today. The couple thousand in sort of like in the Spanish Inquisition and other things. A little perspective here. I always ask people, if you could pull the trigger on Hitler, if you had him in your sights, and we're not talking 1943, let's say 1923. I won't even make it hard for you and say when he was a kid. In the 1920s, if you had him in your scope, midnight, dark alley, nobody sees a thing, you get back in the James Bond car and go back to America, nobody sees anything, back into the time machine, get away with it. No repercussions, would you do it? Oh yeah, absolutely. 100 people out of 100. Okay? And you say, well, what's the difference here? Does it matter? Are you advancing the idea that that was justified to do that? Not at all. I'm advancing the idea that maybe your view is out of perspective. And let's start with that. So doing that back then, at least the way it was done, was certainly condemnable. But when people see this in history, it's a lot like when people look back, or maybe they're not critically looking back at their own family life, and they see that and they're emotionally scarred. I think the same thing happens in history, or really anything that might cause us embarrassment as we're trying to preach the gospel or stuff like that. What's actually occurring when there's a division? What's happening to the body of Christ when there's a division? Are all divisions equal? Are some divisions good and others bad? So now we're not talking about hurting anyone and compelling anyone. Now we're just talking about division. I mean, just even define that word. What does it even mean? I mean, I would almost suggest that some people that are in that room and feeling uncomfortable about it might have in their mind that division equals the same thing as compelling somebody to do something or stopping somebody from doing something or unnaturally introducing strife where there was none. Stuff like that. So how do you even define those terms? Are all divisions equal? Are some good and others bad? Now, I'd say anybody even vaguely familiar with the New Testament will see these as legitimate questions. And they will notice that our answers to them may be inferred directly from a good amount of passages on this subject. Beyond these questions of division, there's questions about calling. Can a division just be a result of somebody called to do something and somebody else trying to compel them not to? What one Christian is compelled to do because of some doctrinal conviction might look quite a bit different than the mainstream practice of his day. Is he being divisive and so responding to this call? If so, they might have to pull back the reformers and say that was a division. And say, well, not that. That's an exception. Well, what about the Puritans? What about the Puritans who acted when Cromwell acted and they kicked out Charles and the Catholics were there and they could take over? Was that a division? Are these things divisions? So here we're considering our ability to discern between sinful division and spirit-filled response to the call of Jesus. And if you were here during the biblical theology section, you will see that the action here was really the same. The Word of God is speaking. Somebody's responding to the call. They're moving this way. There's a division occurring. There's an apostasy occurring. There's a distinction being made as the sword of Christ comes down and makes divisions between sheep and goat, or for all we know in this lifetime, we don't even know who the sheep and the goat are. All we know is that God has said to do this, and then the majority of the physical body peels away, sheds away, like a dying animal. Is there a difference between these things? A lot of people within confessional evangelicalism might not appreciate this subject being treated in this way. For many of them, the question of division is purely a matter of tradition. The church ought to be a unity, they reason. And so the fact that Rome was an illegitimate head of this church simply transfers the problem of unity to the confession. So there's a lot of people who I would agree with 100% on theology, but when they get to their doctrine of the church, I have met people, they're the most doctrinally sound people in the world, and when it push comes to shove, and you ask them, who should we recommend this so-and-so to go to, you know, what church? And they will much more quickly tell them to go to the Anglican church, the Episcopalian church downtown or whatever, or the, by the way, I'm speaking downtown generically in any city in America, rather than go to one of these new Calvinist churches with whom they have total doctrinal agreement. But because they're not legitimate in some sense, they'll go in that direction. Now let's leave that problem aside for the moment until the end of this section, because I want to deal with the more crass misunderstandings about denominations and division. The little appreciated thing about denominations, you know, we're all against denominationalism, right? But are we against denominations? Is that the problem? Well, short of imposing an arbitrary, heightened sense of human, almost ex cathedra authority like the Roman Catholic Church has, denominations are simply inevitable, unavoidable this side of paradise. They've always been there. Think about what they are for a second. When Paul and Barnabas separated over John Mark, denomination. When Alexandria, Antioch, Rome, and Jerusalem began to conceive of things like, how do you start in your thinking? When they decided those questions differently as early as the second century, denomination. All throughout the Middle Ages, the era of Rome, that wasn't a universal order. It was a forced facade over the face of what was really a collection of denominations. Celtic Christianity, for example, differed remarkably from the Latin brand in a way that only arbitrary coercion suffocated. In other words, every time a new local body emerges, you either have a bona fide denomination of the universal church, legitimate church, or an unhealthy schism from it. We can't tell which one's sinful and which one's not just by calling one a denomination or a new spin-off or whatever else. It doesn't answer the question. So it's that latter thing, an unhealthy schism, that's usually meant by the word denomination. But some sobriety is in order here. Both anti-denominational home church types and denominational bigwigs have to come to grips with something of a revelation. Here's the principle. I don't know if this is the big idea at the beginning, but it's a principle. Every church, if it's a church founded on the one true Christ and His once and for all gospel, is a true church of God's. And you argue in the tradition and the spirit of the papists if you think otherwise. Now, that principle I take also directly from Calvin's Institutes, where he pretty much says the same thing. Wherever you hear the Word of God preached and the sacraments administered and church discipline happening, none of that stuff is going to happen in purity. But wherever those things are present, there a true church of God exists. That's what the Reformers always believed about the definition of a church. Every church, if it is a church founded on the one true Christ and His once and for all gospel, is a true church of God's. And if you don't think so, you might as well join the Roman Catholic Church. Or start your own cult and call that the church. Like the church in Boise. And the church, not that there's churches that do that. Wait a minute, there are, yes. anyway, in the 20th century, there was an increased effort from the leadership in mainline denominations of the West to maintain a unified face to the world. And I say it like that for a reason. A unified face instead of a genuine unified body, because I don't believe that these more celebrated instances of unity were ever done out of biblical and spirit-filled motivation. Not exactly a revolutionary assessment, by the way. The drive toward ecumenicalism has always, or at least mostly, been a very liberal project. In the modern world, the twin projects of liberal theology and liberal politics have rarely been separate. You show me someone who's in the ecumenical movement, and I will show you somebody, and not only in the World Council of Churches, but works for the UN or somebody like that. And that's always been the case. And when we speak of true unity, on the other hand, we're not necessarily speaking of ecumenicalism. Unity, as such, is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a good thing. We're told that part of the worthy walk of faith in Ephesians 4:3 includes being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So let's just draw a little bit of a dichotomy here. Unity, which is good, also Ephesians 4, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He's commanding us. We have an imperative to work for unity. That's a good thing. Unity does not equal ecumenicalism. These are two totally different things. And here's what makes the difference. When you put that ism, we've seen this before in a lot of other pietism, I think it's the last one we saw, but anytime you put an ism on the end of a perfectly good word, that word, that thing, becomes the lens through which you see everything else. And you say, well, wait, what would be so wrong with seeing unity as the lens through which I see? I see everything the same, everything the same. Didn't we just see that in the sermon last week? Universalism, not biblical. So clearly not. There's an early clue. Now, where does this word come from? Why does unity turn into, you stick that ism on, what's that echo, what is that? Well, that comes from the Latin word oecumenicus, which, by the way, was derived even further back from the Greeks. Oikos is the Greek word, which means house. And I mentioned that in the sermon last week, too, oikonomion, stewardship. So you have a house. By the way, it's where we get the word economics from as well. So you have a house. And the modern political strategy to build a big tent in order to seize the electorate is this same kind of thing going on here. The big house, the big tent, get everybody in the same house. You know, when we call this an ism, that's to suggest that this consensus building is the most important controlling factor in the faith. Again, this thing, this house, this one thing, is the main thing through which you see everything. It's not just the main thing. If I see any other thing, that thing has to conform to this thing. This is everything. Everything is a function of this. So, I'm making two charges against ecumenicalism. Number one, it's mindless. Number two, it is ill-motivated. It is mindless, and it is ill-motivating. And no, I'm just not being sarcastic. I'm going to defend that charge. Let's take the first one first. Ecumenicalism is mindless. Here's what I mean. When we build our understanding of the Christian faith around unity as an all-encompassing virtue, then we're forced to make no distinctions whatsoever between what may be believed and what may not be believed. So that's the first principle. If you're an ecumenicalist, if you're consistent, you can make no distinction between what may be believed and what may not be believed. So if you see the self-contradiction already brewing, you're right. Since this unity is the most important thing, the ecumenicalist cannot make the distinction that we've made concerning the word essential. So think back to the first couple chapters, first couple weeks. Essential. Because what is essential to the ecumenicalist is unity. The principle to not exclude must include the exclusion of ideas. If I can't exclude anything, I can't exclude any idea that wars against the essential. If anything is excluded, then so is any hypothetical adherent to that view. So did you hear that? If any idea is excluded, then so is any adherent to that idea. Now, if on the other hand we admit some doctrinal boundaries, well then we don't have pure ecumenicalism, but only a modified ecumenicalism. Note that if the unity is qualified, the idea of unity being the main thing, it must be qualified not by anything latent in the concept of unity, but by some other idea. So what's going on here is what's called a reductio ad absurdum argument. Ecumenicalism is self-contradictory. It's either a modified form, or it has to be qualified by something other than itself. Well, that idea will have become superior to the desire for unity. But you might ask, what is this other idea? Whatever it is, it will have betrayed the supremacy of unity. But what if it's ecumenicalism itself? What if that is the ultimate idea? But what if even one person did not want to be unified? Could he be condemned on those grounds? It seems not. For then in the name of unifying everyone under one idea of unity, the one person must be excluded as a divider. Now the ecumenicalist can do with this heretic what Scientologists do with pain. He can chalk it up as an illusion and uphold this all-inclusive circle. But then that would just mean that the ecumenicalism as a doctrine would be the same kind of philosophy as solipsism. You know what that is? That's the philosophy for people in the mental asylum, because literally it believes that everything is an extension of your own mind. So ecumenicalism is completely irrational and leads to insanity, as all irrational worldviews do. Irrationalism is insanity in the early stages. All right, so that's what I mean by mindless. I'm not picking on it. I'm saying that it is, the very idea is self-contradictory. There has to be, according to it, there has to be something superior to it and not superior to it at the same time and in the same relationship. Which is why people that maybe can't even spell ecumenicalism, but that act out in ecumenical ways wind up doing so many irrational things. For example, we looked at the beginning of this whole study, the ecumenical interpretation of 1 Corinthians 1. A lot of people who would never dream of calling themselves ecumenicalists will interpret 1 Corinthians 1 in an ecumenicalist way. So you see, what is Paul doing here? He's saying, I urge you to make no divisions, except for the one I'm making right now. Now, Paul didn't say that because Paul didn't recognize his statement as a contradiction to begin with. But you might. You might think that what Paul has in mind is all these brand names and labels that the Corinthians were engaging in. But then what difference would it have made if everybody listened to Paul and separated from doing that way? Paul was making a division. Was Paul's way of doing Christianity to not be divisive? Was that superior to this way of doing Christianity to be divisive? Is one the same thing as the other? So clearly you have a self-contradiction right there. Even if you don't call yourself an ecumenicalist, a lot of people will interpret 1 Corinthians 1 like that. Be agreed on everything. What about what Paul says versus what the opposite of what Paul's saying? What about the thing Paul's correcting versus what Paul's saying? Should we agree that those are the same thing and disobey Paul and obey him at the same time in the same relationship? You're crazy. Okay? This is the problem. I can't do this. I literally can't do this psychologically. All right, so if that's not what unity is, what is unity? What is the real doctrine and practice of the unity of the church? Well, the fact of the matter is that the unity of the church is an important sub-doctrine of the Christian faith. And its protection, its cultivation, its maintenance is an imperative for us all. So remember at the beginning, it's not important, or it's not just important to criticize false unity. We have to actually not be guilty of disunity. We actually have to practice true unity, so we have to find out what it is. Well, the unity of the church has been defined by theologians, and here's one, is Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology. He says, this is his definition, quote, not primarily of an external, but of an internal and spiritual character. So that's Burkhoff's definition of the unity of the church. Not primarily external, but of an internal or spiritual character. And here's what Wayne Grudem adds to that, quote, its degree of freedom from divisions among true Christians. So Grudem's defining the unity of the church as the church's degree of freedom from divisions among true Christians. So there's qualifications going on there. Cyprian, among the ancient church, equated the unity of the body with the unity of the faith. And, of course, Roman Catholics took his definition off the reservation, seeing that that was the unity of the physical church in Rome. And that's particularly the case with Cyprian's famous maxim. In Latin, it was extra ecclesiam nulla salus. That was like the most famous, that was a silencer for the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. In other words, saying, you know, we've decided, the Pope's decided, end of conversation, because if you're outside the church, there is no salvation. Outside the church, there's no salvation. Well, that's technically true if you've already defined the church as those in Christ. But, of course, it started to be interpreted as those in the physical body under this physical head in Rome, which is to twist even what Cyprian was saying. Calvin, in the Institutes, rooted the unity of the church in the nature and the work of God. And so Calvin gives it two planks. He says, first, it stands with the election of God. What stands? The unity of the church. First, it stands with the election of God and cannot change or fail any more than his eternal providence. Stop right there. Hold on. What are you saying, Calvin? What does the unity of the church have to do with the election of God? Well, what is the election of God? It's the total number of those chosen by God, and as the Westminster Confession would later go on to say, which cannot be added to or subtracted from. Remember Paul said to Timothy, the Lord knows those who are his? And so if Jesus is saying that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, what is the it that the gates of hell can't prevail against? The total number of the elect. That's just another way to say it. So Calvin's saying if you believe in election, you have to start your definition of the unity of the church in the total number of those that God has called. Next, Calvin says, it is in a manner united with the stability of Christ, who will no more allow his faithful followers to be dissevered from him than he would allow his own members to be torn to pieces, end quote. A few common elements seem to emerge if you take all these different statements together in the historic doctrine of the unity of the church. I'll just draw this out in three different points. Number one, and this is sort of an if-then thing. These three things follow from each other. Number one, since God creates the church by His Word. So that's number one. God creates the church by His Word. You see that on that? Word of God flowing this way on my chart. Secondly, if that's true, and if the word that the church hears becomes its doctrine, so if the word of God is the doctrine that the church hears, to the degree that the church does that, say, wait a minute, nobody will ever do that in purity. I understand that. Thirdly, if those two things follow, then it follows that the unity of the doctrine just is the root of the unity of the church. Again, Ephesians 4, 5, and 4. One faith, one body. Or if you want to take it negatively, in Jude starts his letter by saying, I wanted to talk to you and write to you about all these things we have in common, one body. But I found it necessary to, and then he switches path, almost like right when he gets out of the gate, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Well, why would Jude do that? Because Jude would rather talk about all these wonderful things, but he realizes that if this root gets cut, no tree. So it's assumed in that statement by Jude. So, take all this together. Start looking at this in Scripture, not just historic theology. The historic doctrine of church unity is, I would call it, logos-centric. It's word-centered. It's rooted in the Word. And naturally, that was obscured with the development of Roman Catholic ecclesiology. The unity of the church in the Roman view began to be defined by physicality and a hierarchy of that physicality. So the body of Christ is not only first physical, but there's a physical representative or vicar, one who stands in the place of the vicar of Christ, and that's the Pope. So there was a hierarchy to that physicality. And that's only a clever attempt to idealize and centralize naturalism. The Roman Catholic doctrine of the church is naturalistic, atheistic. The Roman Catholic view of the church is anti-supernaturalistic. It is, to that degree, further away from a supernatural view. So don't let us be guilty of the same thing by different dresses. We don't want to have a doctrine of the church that reduces its unity to physicality, which unfortunately most of us do. We just switch one pope for a majority vote or some other pope or something like that. So, the heart of the unity of the church at the beginning, and then again in the Protestant tradition, is that God's truth makes us, and so it makes us one. That's the historic doctrine at the root of the Reformation. If we don't believe this, we might as well just go back to Rome. Let's call it a day. God's truth makes us, and so it makes us one. Just as we define the unity of the church by the unity of the faith, so we maintain the unity of the church by maintaining the unity of the doctrine that made her. In other words, the enemies of the unity of the church are those who do not agree with the thesis of doctrine and division. If you want to unify the church, you have to believe in the thesis of doctrine and division. Why? Well, just as we saw, the unity of the church by the unity of the faith. So, how do we maintain that? Same way. We maintain the unity of the church by maintaining the unity of the doctrine that made her. Christian truth makes the Christian church, literally. And so it follows that the best defense of church unity is to defend those essential doctrines of the faith. So wait a minute. If we defend, if we contend, won't that lead to divisions? Yes, a division between the true church and then the people who are introducing the division, the heretics. And I'm going to show you in Scripture, as I mentioned before, the Bible uses the same Greek word for divisive and heretic. They're the same word for a good reason. Paul instructs Titus 3:10-11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So Paul is saying to Titus, knowing this already, assuming that you know that a person like this is warped and sinful, self-condemned, warn such a person, a device. Well, it might help you to know that the Greek word for the divisive man in this text is heretikos, from which we derive the word heretic. Paul also warns the Roman church in Romans 16:17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions, form of the same word, dissensions, and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. Let me read that again in a different translation. Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the nice feelings that you feel. That's not what he says. Contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. So according to the New Testament authors, who causes dissensions every time? Well, according to Paul, not only are those who contradict the teaching the same people who cause divisions, but more to the point of the rationale, it's precisely this hindrance contrary to the teaching that defines the sinful kind of division. So in the biblical worldview, again on that chart, to divide the faith is to divide the body, since there is one body and one faith. Are these two ones or only one one? Contend for the faith, Jude says, that was once for all delivered to the saints. Earlier we saw that there had been a concerted assault on the idea that orthodoxy precedes heresy. In other words, that the right teaching is fixed. Not so much that it comes first in history, although that's true too. But the point is that it is the objective thing that the scriptures are saying. So anything that's a deviation from that is like the serpent in the garden. It's not the original. It's the heresies are parasitical. Heresies are not the original product. So, one very important implication of this that we might have caught at the time was that disunity may now be redefined in our day on any lines whatsoever besides the truth. In fact, that is exactly what we see. When we think of disunity today, the last thing we think about is the only thing that it actually means. Disunity means to disunite the original, the real thing. Now when we think of disunity, we mean anybody who has the nerve to bring this up. We are much more afraid, and this is not just from people from broken homes, as I mentioned before. We live in a broken world, and the more that world becomes fractured, the more we become like those people who can't adjust to that pain from earlier in life. We are much more afraid, typically, of the guy who says, Hitler's in the next room, than we are of Hitler being in the next room. We are much more afraid of the annoying guy who brings it up. We are much more annoyed and irritated at authoritative speech and warnings and talk of urgency and clarity and so forth than we are of somebody actually nuking us. We don't want to worry about that. What we're worried about is the guy who brought it up. Because we don't want to believe that that stuff's really true. Deeds, not creeds, make us the body today. You don't even have to argue it today. It's already assumed in all of our conversation. If the church is in a state of disunity today, it is because somebody dropped a doctrinal stink bomb in the house. Somebody started arguing with somebody else over things that we ought not ever to argue about, and things in which we can't have any certainty anyway. If there's disunity in the church, it is always today because somebody had the annoying nerve to bring it up. That is the new definition of disunity. In fact, ecumenicalism is always rooted in that big word we brought up a couple weeks ago, latitudinarianism. So think of latitude on the earth. It's a really odd name for a heresy, but in the 17th century, especially in Britain, it started showing up in the Anglican Church, latitudinarianism. In other words, doctrines are no longer more essential and less essential. They're just horizontalized. One's as good as another. You can't have any basis on which to judge one doctrine by another, and therefore judge one man's doctrine as more dangerous or more healthy than another. Latitudinarianism. So the conclusion has already been reached that truth has no hierarchy, that doctrine is a level playing field, and that one doctrine is as good as another. Now, closely associated with the unity of the church is the purity of the church. So I was bringing this concept of purity first, and then we'll open it up to questions. The purity of the church is actually part, you open up a systematic theology textbook on the doctrine of the church right after the unity of the church. Maybe sometimes it'll be before, I don't know. But depends on the author. It will be a section on the purity of the church. At just the moment when Christianity went from illegal to the imperial religion in the 4th century, the Donatist controversy emerged in North Africa between 312 and 315. So let me, I have no more room to write, so now I'm going to have to do some erasing. And the Donatists had a particular doctrine of the church, and it really revolved around the purity of the church, and from there affected the unity of the church. Donatism. Really, between 312 and 315, there was a new bishop of Carthage, Donatus, and his followers and his supporters refused to forgive a group of people that they called the Lapsi. That was their sarcastic name for them. Because those are the ones that had lapsed or had gone back in their profession or buckled, usually ministers, under the threat of the persecutions under Diocletian, the last really bad persecution before Constantine came in. It was just a decade prior. And this lack of charity, readministering them back into the church, expanded in Donatist thinking into a more general doctrine of the church that was defined by holiness of life first. And so the creed says that the church is holy, right? Well, so the church are those who are pure. That's the definition of the church, and in particular for its ministers. But it's the case in general. And so the Donatists, and another name they went by is the Novatians, because there was another guy teaching this thing, but that was the lesser word. That movement expanded this definition of the church into a class of things that makes one sufficiently pure. So, for example, the sacraments could not be applied if it was performed by one of these lapsy ministers. And in their thinking, it starts to roll downhill. Anybody less than pure, or anybody baptized or participating in a manner less than pure. And so what separates the demand for a sufficiently evangelical confession and something like a Donatist demand for earthly purity? Well, as the pendulum always has a way of swinging when truth is horizontalized, flattened out, when there's no real hierarchy among truth, as always happens, the pendulum swings from one side to another, preferring one secondary doctrine to another. The earliest Reformed generations shamefully persecuted the Anabaptists, and now the modern Baptists, who may even be Reformed in their soteriology, have come full circle to declaring anyone not properly baptized to be excommunicated from the true church. And I read that quote from Archibald Alexander a couple weeks ago when we did that sermon on the inference, if you define the church that way, if you take that idea too far. So it's a secondary doctrine that if you take too far could affect your definition of the church. And it's no wonder that Calvin compared the Anabaptists of his day to the Donatists of the 5th century. So what I'm going to do on Wednesday is I'm going to start to get into a little bit of Romans 14 and how Romans 14 affects our doctrine of the church. And not just on secondaries, on the basics of the unity and the purity of the church. And what is Paul commanding? What is he allowing for? What's the difference between what I'm saying and this whole thesis, doctrine and division, versus somebody who's... Because aren't we doing a kind of separation? I mean, we're talking this whole time about the Word doing this, and then a group of people are responding to it, and a group of people are falling away, and that's called apostasy. And so, here's an objection I can hear. Matt, you may be doing this positively, whereas a real divisive person is shoving people out. But what's the real difference? Aren't you still congratulating yourself for being this and them for not being this? And aren't you dividing up the church anyway? And so this is what we want to do in this chapter. We want to see what is the genuine article, unity, charity, and humility. Let's not be guilty of that, and let's bring out the genuine article so we can pursue it. Any questions at all? And Wednesday we'll talk about true charity and true humility versus the false version that's today. Yep.
So true unity, though, it's definitely coming under what's true.
Mm-hmm.
The scripture is kind of true. And then, so it, Do you think in 1 Corinthians what he's talking about is just how people live it out?
Yeah, and how they define it. There is a definitional problem because, I mean, if you live it out poorly, it's because you have a false doctrine or understanding. And so Paul's point was not that they don't have a false doctrine, they do. They don't see unity the way they should. And so I would identify, a lot of people have called it this, the issue is not about labels or even pursuing convictions. The issue was party spirit, some people call it. And so when they said, one says, I was baptized by Paul, one is baptized by Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of this guy. And so that becomes the leading thing. Now, labels are convenient shorthands. If I'm talking to somebody who's enough read in theology and they're asking me a question and I want to tell them in 10 seconds what might take 5 hours if I used all these different just Bible words, I'll use a word like Calvinism. So we're Calvinists. For example, we're not open theists. What's that? Well, and then I'll give them a column that takes a minute on each. And so I've just explained in 3 minutes what ordinarily would take 3 weeks. And it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. But if I say I'm a Calvinist before Christ, or if that then leads me to see other people as not being able to get near me and I don't have that flexibility and freedom, then I'm not only being uncharitable. By the way, there's a huge connection between all these things and freedom and maturity and stuff like that. It's part of what we're saying about Romans 14. The issue for Paul is being small-minded, not by believing in a precise truth. That's not the way to be small-minded. Here's the thing, man, we all learn this in school. Don't our mothers teach us about bullies, that bullies are people that are just compensating for something? I mean, don't we learn that people that talk, we even do it sometimes, when we're talking to somebody and we're not really listening to them, we're just thinking about what we're going to say next. What's going on there? Is it because we believe with too much certainty the thing we believe? Or isn't it the opposite? Isn't it the opposite? We're insecure. The reason we bully, the reason we're not listening to them because we can't, is not because we believe too strongly, it's because we believe too weakly. We're worried that they're making ground. Oh my goodness, what's going to happen if they have a bunch of big words? Well, I make it my business to know more than them. And in knowing more than them, I am free to let them yammer on, and I know that when they're done, I'm going to smoke them in 30 seconds. I have the freedom to do that because so what's going on psychologically when we're insecure? Is it because too much truth or too little? It's too little. We're insecure. That's why we bully. That's why we're not really listening to other people. So with real certain knowledge about more things comes freedom to just relax and to be able to teach people in God's time. And so this is counterintuitive to today. What we're told today is exactly the opposite. Too much precision over too many things made too important makes you uncharitable. That's what leads to absolutism and fascism. Absolute truth, absolutism. People die. If you believe anything, except what I'm saying right now, if you believe anything, it'll lead to the death of millions. It's exactly the opposite. It is exactly the opposite in politics. It's exactly the opposite in relational psychology. It's exactly the opposite in church. More truth, more genuine freedom and community. Which is why the word community and communion come from the word communication. It is a communication of the essence of God to the things that He's made. And postmodernism is diametrically opposed to that and is teaching us a new definition of unity, charity, and humility. Not new in a sense, but it's just rabid today. All right.